We're going to pick it up. You would think, if you were here last week, we'd think we'd pick it up at verse 40, but we're going to backtrack a little bit and pick it up at verse 37, because I want to hit this again. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for calling us here today. How awesome it is, Lord, that you spend so much energy chasing us down. And Lord, for those who would not even seek you, you are seeking them. Lord, for those who have struggled looking for answers, Lord, as you would reveal yourself to them, how wonderful that is. How awesome it is that you know the details of every life in here right now. You know the details better than we know the details. And how awesome, Lord, that you have a plan. And I pray, Lord, that we would today seek to give ourselves up, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, that we would see you clearly, and that we would understand that you were the answer all along. So bless us today, Lord. I ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit and change us as we're drawn closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a thirst in man, in humans, that cannot be satisfied with water. It is a yearning for something. And I remember a time in my life where I just knew something was missing, something was missing, something was missing. And as a result, I would think I found that which was missing over and over again. And usually it was in some girl. And, then after that would fall apart, you know, I'd say, well, okay, I guess it wasn't you that was missing. And that even when Bridget and I first got together, it was one of those things where I knew I had found the right person for my life. I knew it, yet I was still a mess. So I really came to understand that she wasn't the answer to fill the emptiness. I tried to give her the old heave ho, but she would have none of it. Yeah. This is a long story I started, and I wasn't intending to say any of it, but you know, then we got saved, and then I totally got it. It's like, wow, this is it. You know, the world does this thing where we're just seeking satisfaction from all kinds of things. That's why we got so many weird religions all over the world. And people doing a lot of really weird religious things, attributing power, some kind of spiritual cosmic power, to statues and to different things, little shrines and things, believing there's power in that, or just trying to seek satisfaction from relationships or whatever, money, whatever it could be. They're just out there trying to scratch that itch. And we find in God's word something, and right here we're in John chapter 7. Now, I'm going to summarize this chapter the best I can. Number one, I would say that while this may offend some people, the way I'm relating this, I've got to tell you that what chapter 7 is really all about is that Jesus hijacks the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes in, and in the eyes of the Jews, he ruined the Feast of Tabernacles. And while that would have been a horrible thing to do, we understand something, that the feasts and all of these things, we learn it from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, these are shadows and pictures of things to come, things of Christ. And that every feast looked forward to the Lord Jesus. Now, so if he hijacked the feast, it was only because it was his absolute right to hijack the feast. The Jews had spent many years hijacking all the feasts that God had given them, making them their own, and kind of, you know, even just doing, going through the motions, believing that the feast or the religious activity was the thing that made them acceptable to God. And so here they are, ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jews were required to go to once a year, to go to this feast, which takes place in the fall. And, you know, from the very beginning, we see in chapter 7 that that everybody's got something different to say about Jesus. Which is really interesting, because that's not at all the way it is today, is it? All right, some of you understand sarcasm. It is amazing. Things have not changed. His own family members mocked him and tried to tell him what a good Savior ought to do. And then when Jesus came to the feast, people were just talking about him. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't figure it out. And Jesus, again, at that feast, came to the temple and he began to teach. And they didn't like him teaching, because he didn't study with those rabbis. And Jesus told them plainly what he had been telling them every time he had gone to a feast. And that is, I am one with the Father. I am the Messiah. I am your only hope. Of course, this is a message they didn't want to hear. Now, Jesus did these things not just with his words, but he was actually performing miracles before them. He was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 35. The fact that the eyes of the blind were opened, the lame were walking, the deaf were hearing. And yet the religious leaders could not accept Jesus. Now, as everybody seemed to have a different opinion, we're going to go through some of those different opinions today as we finish up the chapter. But as we get on with the chapter, we turn to verse 37. And on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What an incredible promise to anyone who thirsts. I will say this, by the way. Last week I was sharing about how this is really for only those who thirst. Because there are some people who do not know Jesus and they're not thirsty. They're just going about their lives, "No, I'm cool." And they really feel like they are cool. That doesn't mean they're saved by any means. It just means that they have no interest in the things of God, and they will spend, unless things change, they will spend eternity separated from him in outer darkness. And so it just so happens, though, that the only people that will really come to Christ are those who are thirsty. Now, why would somebody think they're not thirsty? Well, they seem satisfied with life. They seem satisfied with the things. But I think, though, that sometimes things happen, as I just had this thought, that you can actually be thirsty, but you've gone beyond that thirst to a point where there's no recognition of that thirst anymore. And I think about this in just in terms of our bodies and how they work. And that time we were driving through the low desert. This is before we had children. And Bridget and I were driving through the low desert. And it was like 120 degrees, right? And I don't know if I didn't have air conditioning in the car, or the car, I wouldn't run the air conditioning because then the car would overheat. Now, I didn't mind her overheating, I guess, and she began to get weird on me. Seriously, her face turned all red, and she was like sweating profusely, and And she says, I'm sick. I'm going, oh, wow, you know, something's wrong here. And we pull into a McDonald's in Indio, and I get her some water and ice and all that. And she refused to drink the water. And she refused to put her hands in the cold water. And I, wow. What did she say? No, get it away from me. And I think, you know, I think about it in spiritual terms of so many people that have been so racked with sin in their lives that when you present the gospel, the living water of Jesus Christ to them, they say, get it away from me. I may have problems, but I certainly am not going to drink that. And of course, had I not got rough with her and just, I took her hand and stuck him in the water, you know, get cold, please. But, you know, it just so happens that not everybody thirsts, but that doesn't mean that you don't have a problem if you're not thirsty. Now, this thing that Jesus talks about, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When we believe in him, that's when this happens. When we actually believe that he is who he said he is, that he did what the Bible says he did in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. When we believe this, something happens to us, and that the Holy Spirit enters us and we become born again, and we stop drinking or searching for anything to satisfy us. However, I want to say that while born-again believers are the ones who experience this particular satisfaction when we come to the Lord, but even those of us who have tasted of the Lord and we know that he is good, those of us who are born again, we can still stray and seek satisfaction somewhere else. I've seen it. I've been it. But only to come up empty again, right? Saying, well, that's not working. And the Lord's saying, remember me? I'm in the middle of Jeremiah right now in my own time with the Lord. And how can you get past Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13? Which says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's talking to his own people, his people who used to walk with him, but now they're just kind of out there looking at. Now, by the way, their broken cisterns were other gods, the pagan things. They're getting wrapped up in this, getting wrapped up in that, and they didn't care for the things of God. And these people who started that way. But, you know, so is the case. You can be born again, and then the next thing you know, you get all religious. You start having a relationship with religion instead of a relationship with Jesus. Or you think that this living water that God has for you is made up of worldly satisfaction, and in a sense, maybe money. Oh, I'm a Christian now, so money's going to come my way. That is a broken cistern that holds no water. Worldly success or relationships, like some of you really believe, some of you guys out here believe that you will finally be satisfied once that girl comes into your life. Good luck with that. Some of you ladies, same thing. Looking for Mr. Wonderful. There was only one Mr. Wonderful ever existed on this planet. His name is Jesus. And man, I'm telling you. So we can get our eyes this way and that way. And so it's not that a Christian will not thirst again. Like Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We've been through this, verse 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Talking about the well that she kept coming to daily. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he's saying, all right, lady, here's the deal. You got your water or you got my water. What do you want to do? What's it going to be? But even we as Christians, even though the Lord gives us that water, will sometimes look back at that old well. Just as the Israelites, when they were delivered from slavery, would look back at slavery with fondness. Like, well, I really miss that. We're weird, man. People are weird. Check it out in Revelation. Revelation speaks of the time to come. It has yet to happen. When you read Revelation, this is something that is going to happen, what I believe, in the near future. It's a 7-year tribulation period, and which culminates into the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus from Jerusalem, and then followed by a new heaven and a new earth. And where we live forever. New Jerusalem comes down out of the new heaven, all dressed like a bride, as it says. And that's it, in glory. Read the last couple of chapters of Revelation and go, whoa. It's amazing what the Lord has for us and what we have to look forward to. But it says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, here's it's about ready to describe the future glory. It says, then he who sat on the throne, that's Jesus, said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me being John, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You know, talk about satisfaction. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the satisfaction comes over us, and we know that we don't need to go to that broken well anymore. We don't need to go to those drugs anymore. We don't need to go to those people anymore, or whatever it may be. Yet, we still live in this world and in this thing, and then there we are, just kind of wasting our lives in things that don't matter, going to wells with that don't hold water. But there's going to come a day, Christians, when he says, I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. You think, well, I already got that fountain. Yeah, you did. But when we get it there, it will be pure, holy, unadulterated satisfaction. It'll be done over, like, yes, I need nothing else. What a great way to live while we're here. But we've always got that fight going on between our flesh and spirit. But there's not going to be any flesh there. Pure water of life. Pure satisfaction. When we are in glory, when we're in heaven, the ultimate satisfaction will be realized. And it is a satisfaction that you and I just don't even know. We just have a little taste right now. Oh. And in Revelation 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Check it out. This is crazy. The final river, what I would call the final river in the scriptures, you know, flowing from where? From the very throne of God. That's where that water flows from. This is wonderful. And by the way, what it says about that river is just amazing. You know, it has the tree of life there and get into all that. I'm here for the water today, not for trees. As we go through the Gospels, we see the term, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the term the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, right? We see that over and over again. Jesus is preaching out the kingdom of God. And And Jesus told them in Luke, you know, you guys are looking all over for the kingdom of God. It's not going to come here. It's not going to come there. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. He's speaking to believers, by the way. Because what I'm seeing here is that Jesus says, when you come to me and you thirst while you're here, you come to me and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, we see at the very end this water flowing out of the very throne of God. And the fact is this, the kingdom of God is simply wherever God is king, right? Wherever God is king. And if he has come into your life, into your heart, if he really has, then you have placed him on the very throne of your heart. He is king. And that water, that living water that's been spoken of throughout the scriptures, it flows out of him. In you and me, Christians. It's just, as we know, Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, some people, you've heard me say, some people, you go into these churches. I was in Russia a million years ago now, and you walk into these churches, and the architecture is amazing. Beautiful churches, ornate, everything. You walk in, and so many people just walk in, you go, wow, I can totally feel the presence of God here. Well, no, you made up that feeling. What you're feeling is, wow, look at the building. That's what you're feeling, and it's cool. But the fact is, the presence of God doesn't dwell in buildings. I don't care how good you be. Well, this building, you could see it. But others, but the fact is that you don't want to find where God is. He is in those who have surrendered their lives to him, who have entrusted in him to pay their debt, who have repented and are walking with him. Those are the ones, that's where you find God, in them. That's amazing, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, as Paul says it plainly. Don't you know, Christians, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Church, talking to Christians here, do you realize what we have? It's amazing. It is amazing. And it blows my mind that God would look at us and look at a bunch of people like us, filthy sinners, and say, ooh, I want to live in there. Oh. But as he says, I want to live in there, he's just talking about just seeing somebody who needs him to live in there. As I know, I've come to realize that he loves me, not because I'm cool, but he loves me because I need him to love me. Amen. That's why God loves us. He can come inside of us and clean us, change us, give us living water, flowing water. Man, it is an amazing thing. And I praise God that I spent, oh, I'm one of those weird ones. I think from the time I was about seven, thinking, what's life all about? A seven-year-old. I could see one of my daughters doing that at seven. No, they didn't, I don't think. But I could just see them just sitting there pondering, you know. What's wrong? I'm just trying to figure out life, Dad. I said, why don't you clean your room first, and then we'll talk about life. No, I just... But I praise God that I was a thirsty man and I knew it, even though I went to so many broken cisterns. And some of you are in the middle of your broken cisterns right now. Some of you are so wrapped up in something. And God knows every detail of it. And you're afraid to come to God with it because sin makes us afraid to come to God, when sin is the very reason we better come to God. because he is the only hope in your sinfulness. Your sin will drag you into the ground and kill you. If you bring that which is dragging you into the ground and bring it, bring yourself to the Lord Jesus, he will forgive you, wash you, and change you. Take that thing away from you and give you the good water and sit on the very throne of your heart and give you the good life. It's an amazing thing. And we receive eternal life, not from the time that we die, but from the time that we receive the Lord. Eternal life started the day you were born again, and you live in that eternal life even now. And life can be hard here, can't it? Some of you Christians going through stuff. But even going through your stuff, it's the good life. Man, knowing who you belong to, knowing where you're going. And so as Jesus says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. You believe in me, you get the water. You want the water today? Get the water today. All you have to do is come to Christ. But he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, John wrote this all after the fact, as we know. And so after Jesus rose from the dead, we read in John chapter 20, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said to them, the disciples, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so it was. As they received the Holy Spirit, they were also waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which took place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus then ascended into heaven and said, wait here. And they waited 10 days, and the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit gave them the power to become his witnesses, which all of it in the Greek could actually be translated, he gave them the ability to be his martyrs. If you are struggling in your walk with the Lord today, and you feel like you don't have this ability to be his martyr, I love it to put it that way, ability to be his martyr, that means you'll die for Christ. By an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you and I will have the ability to stand firm in our faith while someone threatens our life. But you see, a martyr isn't something that happens. If you're martyred, it's not something that happens that day. It's a lifestyle. And that if you give yourself up for Christ, that is to die to self. That's that martyr that the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to be, you see. You give yourself up today for Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to do that because we don't do that naturally. Nobody's going to do that naturally. And so, now Jesus had stood up and proclaimed this on the last day of the feast. And in this, he was also making a clear statement that he was that rock that the water poured out of in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. When the children of Israel came out of slavery and went into the wilderness, they didn't have any water, they were thirsty, and God showed Moses a rock. That rock, take your stick and hit the rock. And water came out abundantly. And the Israelites drank and were satisfied. He provided water for them through that particular rock. It would happen again in Numbers chapter 20 when they were thirsty. And God told Moses, get that stick and go talk to the rock. And there's another story in that. I'm not going to tell you the whole thing. And water came out of the rock again. And it was the same rock, which is some 150 miles away from the first time he got water out of that rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us indeed that that rock was Jesus. Tells us plainly that that rock was Jesus, and that rock followed them in the wilderness, as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, God's funny. That same rock. Everywhere we go, there's that same rock. Whoa. But you see, at this Feast of Tabernacles, it was a feast commemorating how God had provided for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. And in that feast, on the very last day, they would take the water out of the Siloam, the pool of Siloam, and they would take buckets of water. I don't know exactly how much water, but they would do it every day, actually. But the last day, they would pour twice as much. And the people would cheer as they would bring the water up to the altar, the steps there of the temple. And all the people were there cheering, and they would pour the water out. And the water would go down the steps, and they would all praise God. Because that was them remembering God giving them water out of a rock. And so there it was on that last day. Jesus stood there, maybe as the water poured, or right before the water poured, or right after it poured, but he stood there and he says, anyone thirsty? It's me. And so this was clear to the Jews what he was getting at. I am that rock. I am your hope. I am your sustenance. And so now we continue, because this is actually where I really wanted to start, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now, when they said this is the prophet, now, by the way, now they're all talking. Why? Because of what I just said. Jesus just stood up there and said, hey, I'm your source of water, just like that rock. It's me. And so now they're talking, really talking. This is him. It's him. This is the prophet. When they say the prophet, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and God shares with his people that he is going to send one among them, like Moses, whom they will listen to. And as you read that, you know, that has been, I guess, debated among the Jews, whether that was messianic or not. In other words, that's some other prophet before Messiah comes. But I believe personally that it is indeed prophecy of Messiah coming. Jesus was man, he was king, he was God, he was prophet, he was priest. He was all of those. And so there were those who believe, which by the way, I would say 99% of everything I've read, they're all in agreement. This is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, is indeed Messiah. But these people seem to have some other idea. This is the prophet. And others said, no, this is, it's the Christ. They could have been agreeing with each other, or they're saying something different. The prophet, now they're thinking maybe that could be John the Baptist, or it could be Elijah, it could be Jeremiah, it could be Enoch, it could be any of these guys. And so they're saying this is somebody very special, if not Messiah. And so the other ones are saying, no, this is the Christ. That is our Savior. Remember, the Jews are reading the Old Testament scriptures, and everything that they're reading points to this Messiah who is going to come and rule and reign, and he is going to take care of them forever. He is then Israel's going to be the center of the universe, and they're going to be very special, but it's going to be this Messiah who makes it all happen for them. And so now they're saying, it's him, it's him. Here he comes, this is really him. And they say, well, is he going to come out of Galilee? Come on. They didn't like anybody coming out of Galilee, by the way. Remember when Nathanael met Jesus? They said, hey, we found the Messiah. And he says, really? They said, yeah, he's from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come on. Nobody liked that area. It was kind of Hicksville. And you don't want your Messiahs coming out of Hicksville. We like them coming out of real special places. And in that whole region of Galilee was kind of the low-rent district of Israel. I've never put it that way. I'm just giggling at myself. Okay, so where am I? Oh, yeah. He's come out of Galilee. 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Ah, somebody's kind of thinking straightly here. But, and that is true. The Messiah is always spoken of in the scriptures as the son of David. He would be a direct descendant of King David. Therefore, the Messiah would have right to the throne over Israel. But also that he would be born in Bethlehem, as it reads in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. It was clear, there was no doubt in anybody's mind that that was messianic. It was 700 years or so before Jesus came when this was prophesied. In fact, it was the craziest time as Caesar made sure that there was a census to be taken that year. For what reason? He doesn't know. He just wanted everybody to go back to their hometowns. And so that's why Joseph and Mary had to travel with her all pregnant and everything and go to Bethlehem. And there Jesus was born, fulfilling the scripture. But then Jesus would move to Nazareth. After going down to Egypt for a couple of years, then he came to Nazareth. So Jesus had been everywhere. But he came out of Bethlehem. So yes, the scripture says he's out of Bethlehem. But that was their argument, saying, no, Jesus is from Nazareth. The scriptures say he's from Bethlehem, and Jesus isn't from Bethlehem. So, yes, he is. And so they say, well, okay, so it can't be Messiah. And so they're just trying to figure it out. They don't know how to figure it out. And so there is a division among the people because of him. All right, let's get this straight right here and now. Everywhere we find Jesus, from then all the way to this day, there is division. There will be division. This is a part of the fun. This is all there is to it. Somehow, some way, there are tons of people all over the world that actually believe that Jesus came as some sort of a humanist, as someone who was just going to get everybody in a circle and sing Kumbaya. And he said, now guys, come on, hey, 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 hey. Come on, guys, let's all hold hands and get along. Wrong Jesus. Jesus caused a stink everywhere he went. He still, to this day, I mean, first of all, he has divided this world up into two parts, those who believe and those who don't believe, right? There you go. But then even within the church, all these divisions. What is that? I'll tell you why there's so much division concerning him and what we're looking at, we're reading about everybody's opinion about him. And that is it. Everybody's opinion. And our opinions come from the things that we desire from our own hearts. Our opinions come from our own, just being wise in our own eyes. And sometimes what the Bible says to us, which is so clear, we don't want to see it. Why? Because, it means there's something in us that needs to think a little differently if the Bible is true. And so I think the best thing I can do, I'll change, what this says. I'll just take this verse out of context. I'll take that verse out of here. And pretty soon, I've got my own Jesus. The Jesus of my making, the Jesus of my choosing. And you see in chapter 7 here, one person after another had this idea of who Jesus was and what he should have been and what kind of guy he was. And people tell me a lot. They say, I just don't think Jesus would be like that. I said, you ought to read the Gospels. I said, that guy will blow your mind. Jesus is God in the flesh. And this world has rejected God. This world is only interested in itself. We are only interested in our own thoughts. And we think that God is the originator of them. And so the divisions happen all over the place. As I was thinking about these things and praying about them, I was saying, God, how can we know who you are, who you really are? The scriptures. The scriptures. Stay in the Word of God. As a whole, though, don't just read the Psalms and say you're in the Bible. Read the whole Bible and then read it again. I was talking to a guy who was really struggling years and years and years ago. I said, okay, get in the Word of God. I always say it. I said, get in the Word of God. And they... Yeah, it is the funniest thing. I said, no, just trust me. Get in the Word of God. And one guy told me, he said, I've read the Bible. I said, and that's good. He said, I read it. Somebody once told me to read the Bible, so I did. I read it all the way through, Genesis through Revelation. So I've done that part. So... now what? I said, read it again. The more you read the Word of God and you see the miracle of the Bible itself, and you start to understand what sin is and what grace is, then we can know our Lord. But, all of this slippery, greasy stuff that we all come up with according to what we want is, as Paul tells us, there's come a day where people will just heap up teachers for themselves, telling them what they want to hear. They have itching ears, And so there will always be division around Jesus. And this world has been divided. Jesus has made such an impact on this world. He has seriously been a pain to this world. And I mean it in the sense that this world just doesn't like that light shining on them, right? Leave us alone. We'll get this taken care of by ourselves. But our calendars are, they started, that, what is it? A.D. was the Latin for the year of our Lord or something like that. At the beginning, A.D., that's what our calendar is. They don't call it A.D. anymore. Right? What is called Common Era, CE, right? Here we are, 2017, CE. CE, didn't it used to be the year of our Lord? Well, yeah, but a lot of people are offended by that. Okay, so we call it CE, Common Era. Okay, so what started the Common Era? Well, we don't like to talk about it. But, just think about how God came and he sent Jesus. Jesus didn't just ransack and hijack the Feast of Tabernacles. He hijacked the planet. You know why? He made this planet. It's his. He has every right to it. But he didn't come here to bring us all together in a big kumbaya thing where we're all going to just get along. No, we must get along on his terms. First problem, we need to be at peace with God. And whatever peace comes out of that is going to be God's peace. You're going to get me going on way more than I wanted to. Look, he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus said this. "For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I think daughter-in-laws against mother-in-laws happens without Jesus sometimes, but that's another. I'm just looking at this and you know, Christians, have we not experienced this? You start going to church, you start talking about Jesus, and your house gets weird. They start not liking you at all. Well, I thought it said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, not the dude of division. And what about in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born and the angels came and they all rejoiced and said, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men"? What happened? And then Jesus saying he didn't come to bring peace. So what's the deal? Two things. First of all, man, each individual is at war with God, and peace needs to be made between us and God first. Peace on earth will come when he returns. Because then he'll separate the sheep from the goats, wheat and the tares. And it will be all of those who desired peace with him first and will live forever and ever with him. But for now, there's going to be division. This country is divided. What a stupid country we live in. You can quote me on that. I can't believe the divisions and, you know, all of that. And so while it's all divided between Democrats and Republicans and from those people and those people, I've decided to follow Jesus and, you know, and just kind of be a weirdo for both sides. Anyway, we better get on with this because we got to finish it up. Verse 44, is that where I am? Sure. "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." We talked about that before, but this gets funnier. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Remember, the chief priests, the Pharisees, these are the Sanhedrin. These are the guys, the religious leaders. They are the bosses that you get nervous around. And they say, you know, "Send the officers. Go get him. Stop him. Bring him in. Arrest him. Because we actually want to kill him." And the officer said, "Well, no man ever spoke like this man." It's so funny because they went out to get him. You know, they had their handcuffs and tasers and all of that ready to go. And Jesus was speaking and they stopped. And they dropped all that stuff. And couldn't help but listen because it was powerful. The words of God are powerful. Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's something really weird about that. We don't like it, yet we like it. We know we need to hear it. You come into church and you get convicted because the word of God is being spoken. And you're going, wow, that really hurt. Really bad. But why did I like that? It's the power of the word of God. Because the areas that he caused to hurt by his word are the same areas that he's going to perform that surgery and give you life. When Jesus speaks, there's something about when the guys on the road to Emmaus after Jesus rose from the dead and they were walking with him and he wasn't letting on what was going on. And they stopped and they broke bread. And as they broke bread, that's when they realized it was him. And I believe the reason is because as he broke the bread, they looked and they saw the scars. And they said, it's Jesus. And it says, he vanished from their sight. And they said this in Luke 24, verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Yes, the word of God is powerful. And so here it is. You know, you hear those stories. I've heard a few of them of people actually coming to cause trouble, cause or to go prove God wrong. But the more they read the scriptures, something weird happened to them. And they were changed. And so there it was. They dropped all of their stuff and were rendered unable to carry Jesus away. I think it's so wonderful when the power of the Holy Spirit hits an individual who is so bound up and angry, and suddenly they're just dropping all their stuff. And in a pile of tears, the Lord throws his arms around you. You had one plan, but God had another. I'm so happy about that. About all the plans I had for my life, God had another. How wonderful. And so they couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. We told you to go get him. What happened? Well, I don't know. He's talking. And boy, were they mad. The Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, hey, look, if we don't believe in him, you're not allowed to. That's what they're saying. But this crowd does not know the law. But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And so they're accusing the crowd of being too stupid because they don't know the law. Therefore, they can't discern whether or not Jesus is Messiah. But we know the law and we say that he's not. This is irony. Because they were so puffed up with pride of their knowledge of the law that they were unable to see that the law pointed to this man. They were unable to see what a child can see because they were too full of themselves. James 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament, both quoted as this, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. I've got a theory on that. I think it is because the proud resists God. You cannot have pride and see God and agree with him. And not that any of us are real wonderful examples of humility, but certainly the parts of our lives where we struggle in has everything to do with pride. We still think we're a little bit smarter than God. Man. But I'll tell you what, pride. That's what these guys were filled with. And it says, and Paul says regarding the Jews, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, their minds were blinded. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. He's talking about a veil that Moses used to wear, and we'll talk, that's another story. But he's saying that, that when the Jews read the Old Testament, they're looking through this filter that does not allow them to see Jesus. He says, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so they were unable to see Jesus because they looked at it through their own filters. And so verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Remember Nicodemus? Yeah, chapter 3, Nick at night, right? Said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? This is Nicodemus being a little nervous. You are around a bunch of your friends, and everybody's bagging on something, and you're supposed to join them. I believe that Nicodemus knew Jesus to be the Christ. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would be the ones to take the body of Jesus off the cross and put him in the tomb. Because at that point, Nicodemus was saying, I don't care what anybody thinks of me anymore. What a wonderful place to be. He took the body of Jesus, even if he'd lose every friend he had, he put it in the tomb. But here, he's conflicted. And he has power. And all these people around him saying, we don't believe him. None of us believe him. We know the law, you don't. And Nicodemus, instead of just saying, guys, I think he's Messiah, he kind of sneaks it in there, but it's a good sneak. He says, you guys say that they don't know the law and like we do, then why are we ignoring the law? Doesn't the law say that we need to hear him first to know what he's doing? Oh, man. They answered and said to him, well, are you also from Galilee? Oh, these guys are brilliant. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. What about Jonah? There are others that think that came out of Galilee. Some believe Nahum came out of Galilee. And, another one I couldn't think. But the thing is that, yeah, there were prophets that came out of Galilee. But let me give you another point here with that. Where does it say that prophets are not supposed to come out of Galilee? In the law. It doesn't say that. God never said, you're going to get prophets. Be sure not to listen to any of them from Galilee. Nowhere in the Bible does it even hint to anything like that. The prophets came from Galilee. They came from Samaria. They came from Judah. They came from all over. God would pick them from anywhere. God would bring a prophet from Willits, for heaven's sake. Well, maybe not. But this was a foolish, embarrassing argument. They first criticize him. Like, oh, you're from Galilee? You know. Criticize him. Use Galilee as an insult at him. And then tell him, look and see if there's a prophet from Galilee. No prophet ever from Galilee. Well, I like what one commentator said. I like the people that say it better than I do. It says this, but rage is blind and deep prejudice distorts all facts. Amen. Deep prejudice distorts all facts. Here's the sickest part of humanity, gang. We want what we want. We don't really want facts. One of the most wonderful things that happened to me at salvation was that I began to read the Word of God. And as I began to read the Word of God, Bridget and I began to just pour into it, just to, and God was just talking to us, was that I found myself on several occasions in the first year reading and going, oh, I was wrong. Those are wonderful words. They're hard to say. I was wrong. I am wrong. Oh, and God is right. You know, I don't ever want to lose that ability to see the Word of God as the standard and see myself as the one who needs that standard. I don't want my prejudices to distort facts. I don't want my rage to be blind. I don't want my self-importance to take away my ability to reason. And so I'm blown away by what the religious leaders are saying here. And I would like to, you know, check this out. Look at this last verse. Now, by the way, verse 53 all the way through verse 11 of chapter 8 is missing in some manuscripts, but it is there, as it says here, that they're present in over 900 manuscripts. And so, but anyway, verse 53 says, and everyone went to his own house. Kind of a funny way to end the chapter. But that's kind of the way it happens. It was the last day of the feast. Now everybody leaves and they go home. But what did they go home with? You all are going to get up here soon. And before you leave to your house, you'll have donuts. But I don't know if it's donuts. I don't know. Never any donuts for me. They never get any jelly donuts for me. I don't know what's going on in this place. It's just a horrible thing. No, don't. You know what? Like, stop right there. I'm just being a funny guy. Do not bring me jelly donuts. Do not. Boxes of jelly donuts. Well, I don't know. Maybe that'd be okay. I don't know. Back to the point. You're going to go home. You're going to go to your house. And you're either going to be that same person maybe who doubts, or that same person who's looking, that same person who's drinking out of this well or that well. Or you're going to be changed. Us believers, we're going to go to our house. What effect did the Word of God have on us? Understanding, though, that the Word of God is like seeds. It goes into our hearts. As, you know, Jesus compares it to seeds in Matthew chapter 13. It goes into our hearts and it grows. And sometimes the effect of God's Word kind of takes place over the course of time. But consider God's Word. What has God said to you today? Go home with what He has said. Ask Him to speak to you. Ask Him to speak to the difficult parts of your heart. It has been truly last month, I guess, I don't know. It's kind of been my thing with God. And it's a horrible thing because a lot of truth comes out about me. But then there's the Lord who forgives me, who washes me, and changes me. Let's do it, guys. Girls, too. Let's do it. Let's go home like we have just spent this week here at the Feast of Tabernacles with Jesus. And may we be absolutely affected by him and his life. Father, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, we're all going to go to our own houses today. I pray that as we go there, you would go there with us. We would consider our lives to belong to you and not just our Sunday mornings. And that we would understand you love us so much. And that you came to save us, not to condemn us. We're already condemned, and that's not good at all, Lord. But how wonderful that you love us and you save us. I ask you that you would pour that living water in and through all of your people. And for those who are still drinking out of those broken cisterns that hold no water, those who continue to go to the well of this or that, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them as you, that rock who has been following them everywhere. That they would turn and they would see you and receive all that you have for them. Forgiveness, eternal life, beginning now. Bless them, Lord. God, you're so good. You're so wonderful. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.